Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to preach too much grace? Is it possible to say too much about the grace of God? Is it possible to offer too much grace? Now, we preach a lot of grace around here. In fact, I don't know of any church anywhere that preaches more grace than we do. I'm not saying that we preach more than anybody else, but I don't know of anyone who preaches more about it than we do here in this church. But the question is, can you preach too much about grace? Can you go too far with it? One occasion, Billy Graham was asked the question in an interview as he was approaching the end of his active ministry, and he was asked the question, "Dr. Graham, if you had it to do all over again, would you do anything differently?" He paused for a moment of reflection, and then he said, "Well, if I could do it all over again, I would preach more grace." I like that. But the question is this: can you preach too much grace? And what about the other side of the issue? What about the wrath of God? Shouldn't we be preaching a little more of the wrath of God and laying that out there? Someone says, "You know, the problem around here is we talk so much about grace, and what we really need is some good old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone. We ought to be laying some wrath on the people here." Well, what about that? What about grace and wrath, and how do they work together? And is the same God of grace going to treat us that way with wrath? And while we're thinking about all of this and considering the theology of all these things, let's throw one other thing into the mix. What about the sovereignty of God? I mean, if grace is that which saves us, though we don't deserve it, and wrath is that which comes upon us when we reject God's grace, what about the idea that God's a sovereign God in charge of me and in charge of you and in control of everything? So how does the sovereignty of God play into the wrath of God and the grace of God? How do grace and wrath and sovereignty all work together? Anybody confused about any of that? Well, maybe this morning we can clarify a few points. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up and turn to the Gospel of Mark. And would you look in Mark chapter 12? And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about grace, wrath, and the sovereignty of God, how they all work together. Now, some of you are going to turn off and tune out immediately when I begin talking about these things. In your mind, you're saying, "Well, this is all about theology, and if there's anything I don't need, it's another lesson in theology." Well, you're half right. This is about theology, but it is something you desperately need. In fact, the theological issues that we're going to talk about in this message this morning rank up there among the top, the most important, the most significant issues of theology that you will ever consider from the Word of God. This passage is all about the theological issues of grace and wrath and sovereignty and how they all work together. Let me put this in context or give you a little idea of how this develops. This passage we're about to read is actually a parable that Jesus is giving. And the parable he gives is part of an event that occurs in the last week of his life. You've heard me say before, the Gospel of Mark is the most concise account of the life of Christ, and it most certainly is. But you need to know it's not always the most balanced account. It gives more, pages and more content for one area than it does another. For example, the first two-thirds of the Gospel of Mark have to do with the first 33 years of his life, 33 and a half years of his life. But the last one-third of this Gospel is fully about the last 7 days of his living, the last 7 days of his life. Now, this event that includes the parable we're about to read is something that happens in those last 7 days of his life. Here's what's taking place. Jesus is embroiled in a confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. By the way, side note, everyone look up here for just a moment. It's an interesting thing when you read the Bible. Almost always when you come into a passage where Jesus is confronting someone about sin, it's almost always confronting religious people about their sin. And please don't take this the wrong way. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But you're hard-pressed to search in the Bible and find places in the Bible where Jesus addresses what we would call the sins of the flesh. He just doesn't do that very often. You don't find places in the Bible where Jesus talks about drunkenness or addiction or sexual immorality. Now, that doesn't mean he condones those things. In fact, on one occasion, he confronts a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and he simply says to her, "I do not condemn you." What a powerful statement. "I don't condemn you for this sin, but go and sin no more." That was his way of saying, "Look, I'm not going to judge you and condemn you for this, but you can do better. This sin is real in your life. Get it out of your life." But with that said, we come back to this reality. The truth of the matter is he rarely addresses that kind of sin and those kinds of people. Almost always when he's in confrontation, it's with religious people about arrogance, pride, and religiosity and self-righteousness. Now, that's what's happening here. Now, I don't know what all that means to you, but it has to say something. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the religious leaders are ticked at him. They're angry with him. The reason is because Jesus has come into the temple, and he has cleaned out the temple. The day before this occasion, He has come into the temple and he's turned over the money changers' tables and driven the seller of doves out. Now it's the next day. Jesus comes back to the temple. They confront him, and in response to this, Jesus gives a parable. Now watch the parable. Take your Bible. Keep your Bibles open and follow me as we read, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12. Then he, that's Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, my Bible says vine dressers. Yours may say tenants or renters. It's the same thing. It means those who are basically sharecroppers. Verse 2. Now at vintage time, that means harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another unto him, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son. Now, underscore that phrase, having one son, and you can add the word only son, having only one son, his beloved. He also sent him to them last of all, saying, surely they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Now watch carefully with verse 9. I'm reading to you from the New King James translation. And the New King James begins with the word therefore. How many have a translation that has the word therefore? Raise your hand. Now, if you don't have a translation that says therefore, write the word therefore in. If you have an NIV, it doesn't have that word in there. The NIV, I want to remind you, is a paraphrase. It is not a literal translation. All right, now watch verse 9 carefully. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Now let's just stop right there. Let me tell you what's happening here. This is a parable. And in the parable, Jesus is using mixed metaphors. He begins by talking about vines and vineyards, or grapes and vineyards. He ends by talking about buildings and stones. But in this parable, he's trying to get across some dynamic spiritual truths, some tremendous theological realities. This is kind of a, and I don't know how to say this, this kind of an in-your-face parable with these religious leaders. And he talks to them about the grace that God has shown them, the wrath that God will show, and the sovereignty of God over it all. All right, here's what we're going to do. Quickly, I want to give you two truths from this passage this morning. Before I do, let me remind you of something. This passage, like so many others in the Bible, is one of those passages that has a primary message and a secondary message, a primary audience and a secondary audience. The primary audience for this parable was the nation of Israel and the religious leaders. They're the ones for whom it was originally intended, and the primary message is to them about God's grace, wrath, and sovereignty over them. But the secondary application of this is for all of us. What you have to understand is this: the principles of God's grace, wrath, and sovereignty never change. They're the same for us as they were for Israel. They're the same for Israel as they are for the United States. The same for the church as they are for the Christian as an individual. God's principles of grace and wrath and sovereignty carry through. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you two truths. Are you ready? Keep your Bibles open. Truth number one, I want you to write this down. God's grace is persistent and patient and relentless and does not want to give up. That's the first truth that you see in this passage. Let me say it again. God's grace is persistent and patient and relentless and does not want to give up. Let me set this parable up for you so you'll understand what's happening. Remember the story. Jesus talks about a man who cultivates a vineyard. He produces a vineyard that becomes a profitable venture. And after he produces the vineyard, cultivates the vineyard, then he turns the vineyard over to some vine dressers. The people in Jesus' day would have fully understood what he was talking about. It was common practice. If a man had enough money, he could start a business, basically a vineyard. And when he had it up and running and profitable, he would turn it over to someone else to run. These people would basically be sharecroppers. And these sharecroppers would get about 50%, and the owner would get 50%. Now, in the story, what happens is this. Jesus talks about a man who has a vineyard. He turns the vineyard over to the vine dressers. But at the time of the harvest, these sharecroppers don't want to give the share that they owe to the owner of the vineyard. And so the owner of the vineyard sends one servant after another. The first servant they sent away. The second servant they wound in the head. The third servant they kill. And one servant after the other keeps coming, and finally there are no more servants to come. And the owner says, I'll send my last hope, my last offering. I'll send them my son. And so he sends the son, and they see him and kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now that's the parable that we're talking about here. That's the story. What does it mean? Let me break it down into its individual parts. Are you ready? First of all, the vineyard represents Israel. Everyone that Jesus was talking to and everyone who heard him speak knew what the vineyard represented. It was a symbol of Israel. The national symbol of Israel so often in the Old Testament was the vineyard or the grape cluster or the vine. Many of their early coins had a vineyard or a vine, a grapevine on it. In fact, where Jesus was probably standing in the temple was directly beneath and in front of a large carving of a grapevine that stretched over 100 feet in height and length. The vine itself was made out of gold, the leaves were made out of gold, and the grape clusters were made out of precious jewels. And whenever you walked into the temple, that would be the first thing that you saw. You walked in and you saw this massive grapevine out of gold and these clusters made out of precious jewels. And it was a reminder to you that you were in Israel, and this was all about Israel, God's chosen people. So the vineyard represents Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. God is the one who's planted Israel in the land, and God has cultivated Israel. The vine dressers represent the religious leaders who had charge over Israel, who are working the vineyard, so to speak. The servants are the prophets of God that God has sent, and the son is Jesus. Everybody understand that? Fairly simple, isn't it? Now, what's this all about? Here's the first part of this passage, or this parable. The first thing the parable shows you is something remarkable about the grace of God. It shows you this remarkable patience, this remarkable persistence, this God who doesn't want to give up, a God who sends prophet after prophet. That's what the servants mean. The servants that the man sends represent the prophets that God for thousands of years had sent to the children of Israel. God didn't want to give up on them, and so God just sent one prophet after another, prophet after prophet after prophet. In fact, it actually happened the way the parable lines it out. The parable talks about the first servant who's driven away. Elijah, the prophet, was run out of the land by the king, by the monarchy. And the Bible talks about, in the parable, about another servant who is, another prophet who's wounded in the head. Zechariah, the prophet, was grievously wounded in the head. Then the Bible talks about a servant that is sent, that is killed, probably referring to Isaiah, the prophet. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sown in half. Tradition says that they took Isaiah and stuffed him in a hollow log and sawed the log in half. And then all the other prophets, some they would abuse and some they would kill. If you've ever read in Hebrews 11, that's what Hebrews 11 is talking about in verse 37, 38, and 39. Where it talks about some who were sawn asunder, some who were torn apart by wild animals. It's a reference to the prophets. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. He was speaking of the persecution of the church and said, so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. This is what Stephen was talking about when Stephen was being stoned to death. He said, you stiff-necked people, for you always resist the Holy Spirit. He said, so your fathers persecuted the prophets who were before me. What was he saying? He was describing this reality. God, time and time again, would send a prophet, and the prophet would be rejected. He would send another prophet. That prophet would be killed. He'd send another prophet. That prophet would be abused. Over and over again, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet for thousands of years. Like Hosea, who did not want to give up on his wayward bride. God didn't want to give up on Israel. He kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on until finally all the prophets had been sent. And then he sent, last of all, his son. That, by the way, is the story of Christmas, isn't it? Last of all, he sends his son, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But the picture here is one of incredible patience, incredible persistence, the grace of God that just will not quit. You understand the picture being painted for you here. Martin Luther, when he read this account or this story in the Gospel of Luke, spoke of it and said, if I had been God and Israel had treated me this way, I would have kicked it to pieces. I kind of agree with that. But this is about the persistence of God's grace. Charles Spurgeon described how persistent the grace of God is. He said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he cleanses you with blood. If you kill him, he redeems you by his death. If you bury him, he rises again on the third day for your resurrection. That's the grace, the persistence of God's grace. Do you understand that? What a picture this is. In fact, as you go along, you get the idea, you begin to picture how God's grace has been this way for thousands of years, not just to the children of Israel, but now to the church. The history of the church is an ugly history. I don't know whether you keep up or whether you've been a student of church history, but let's be honest. For 2,000 years, the church has had a rather ugly history. We've been involved in a lot of terrible things. But God doesn't give up. He keeps giving another renewal, another opportunity, another revival. God just keeps coming on, and he just keeps on and keeps on and keeps on, opportunity after opportunity. I think about our church. I don't know how old this church is. I can't ever remember. We're something like 150,000 years old, but we're an old, old church. And you know, let's be honest, throughout the history of our church, we've had some less than glorious moments. And we've had great opportunities that we didn't follow through with. And God would just follow up and give us another opportunity, just another one and another one and another one. Those of you who are familiar with the recent history of our church, in the modern era, if you want to put it that way, I think about the opportunity God gave us when Camp Cherokee, for example, just fell in our laps. It was God just saying, I placed before you an open door. I think about the opportunity of the Family Life Center just sort of fell in our, and God just gave us that open door. Think about the opportunity that lies ahead of us right now. 80-something acres in a prime part of our city, a place that's going to be bustling and growing in years to come, and we have this glorious opportunity. We did not go asking for it. We didn't look for it. We didn't seek it. It just came to us. It was an opportunity of grace. Who knows why? It just was. God just said, here, it's yours. It's in your lap. Remarkable, the grace of God. Think about this persistent grace of God in your own life individually. Think about how relentless the grace of God has been in the face of failure. Any failures in the group? You know, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To be human is to miss the glory, to fall short. I told the last two services, I'll tell you the same thing. There have been more occasions than I could list that I just felt as though I had just blown it and messed up ministry and just ruined my ministry. I've been doing this for 34 years, going on 35. And there have been so many occasions when I said, man, that is it. I have so messed up, I just can't go any further. God, it's all over with. God, however, had other plans. God just has this way of his coming behind me and picking me up and dusting me off and saying, come on. Come on, we've got more to do. Think about how persistent he's been in the face of failure. Think about how persistent his grace is in the face of sin. I am so embarrassed. I'm like the Apostle Paul. When Paul said, the things I would not do, I do. And the things I would do, I don't. Do you remember that? I read that passage of Scripture and I wanted to say, that's me, that's me. Yeah, Paul, I understand. I relate to that. Anybody else relate to that? Sometimes I'm almost embarrassed. Do you ever feel like you're just coming before God and praying, God, it's me again. And I did it again. And I don't know why I did it again. And God says, I don't either. I do. By the way, with me, that's the way it is. It's over and over again, the same little cluster of sins. Some of you are saying, I wonder what they are. It's none of your business. But see, I don't have great diversity in my sin. I mean, I don't have a lot of different sins. I'm not like some of you with hundreds of them, you know. I mean, I'm not like that. I just have this cluster of little, it's not little sins, but a little cluster of sins. It's the same ones over and over and over and over again, which is what the Bible says. The Bible says every man is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That means I've got my lust, you've got yours. Yours isn't mine, and mine isn't yours, but mine is truly mine. And there's so many times when I've come before God and I said, God, I'm so sorry, I've done it again. And grace is just there. I love that verse of Scripture in 1 John that says that God is willing, if you'll confess your sin, homologeo, acknowledge, agree with God about your sin. He is, and this is powerful, he is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sins. And I've been wiped and washed and cleansed over and over and over again. And I don't think I'm the only one in the room like that. Remarkable, powerful. Think about the relentless grace of God in the face of rejection. How often have you known God calling you to do something? You just rejected. You didn't want to do it. Even some who rejected Christ himself. I had a man share his testimony with me several years ago. It was a testimony of the relentless grace of God. He said, I finally just had to give up. God wouldn't let go. The man's testimony was this. He said, I tried my best. I tried my very best, he said, to live a pagan life by his definition. He said, I wanted nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ. He said, I lived the opposite kind of life. I ran from faith, ran from God, ran from Christ. He said, it was the oddest thing, Pastor. He said, God just wouldn't seem to let me go. He said, in fact, I almost on a weekly basis, I would encounter or meet a new preacher. He said, I knew more preachers than most Christians ever know. And he said, God just kept bringing preachers into my life. He said, I didn't understand why. He said, no one else I knew all the preachers, but I knew all of the preachers. They just came across my path and all have something to say to me. He said, my wife would not stop praying for me. My kids talked to me about it. He said, I would go out drinking and get in my car to drive home. And said, while I was driving home, and God was protecting me during those times, he said, while I was driving home half drunk, he said, I turn on the radio hoping to catch a good country song. And he said, every time, it seemed like almost every time I turn the radio on, and there's some old gospel hymn playing, some gospel road presentation. He said, I turn on the television set. There'd be a Hallmark movie that'd make me cry and make me think. He said, God just wouldn't give up. He said, finally, one day I just said, God, I give up. I surrender. And he said, the grace of God just kept on and kept on and kept on. That's the grace. That's the good news. That's the power of this thing. The relentless, persistent, patient grace of God. Can I add one more dimension to this and then we'll move on? For me, God's grace is not just patient and persistent. It's pursuing. I mean, he hunts me down. Let me ask you, and I want you to be honest with me. The last group weren't honest. They were a bunch of liars. How many of you have ever tried to quit God? Ever try to quit God? Come on, be honest. You can raise them higher than that. Come on. Somebody going, yeah, I've tried to quit like a habit. I've tried to quit God on occasion. I said, I'm through with him. I'm done. You know, that gives you a great sense of comfort, doesn't it, to know that. I've tried to quit God. I've tried to quit the church. I've tried to quit you guys. I almost accomplished it on one occasion. I mean, I almost got it done. I've tried to quit the faith. I've tried to quit God. And let me tell you what happens. God just seems to run after me. There, in the 34, almost 35 years of being a pastor, now there have been three occasions when I officially was going to hang it up. Three times when I said, I'm through. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of the issues. I'm tired of people. No offense. I'm tired of all the stress, all the things that go into ministry. And I said, I'm quitting. I'm done. And as soon as I do, God just sort of comes after me. Have you ever seen this in a store? A father's walking along with a little boy, and the little boy just runs over here. And the dad turns around and goes over and grabs him by the scuff of the neck and pulls him back. And then the father keeps walking, the little boy runs over here, and the father just goes over, grabs him, and pulls him back. Then the little boy runs over here, and the dad just goes, grabs him and pulls him back. I'm that little boy. And he has grabbed me on so many occasions, and he just doesn't let me go. Let me tell you what, that's grace. I mean, I try to quit, and God pursues me. Some of you have been pursued just like that. You may not have raised your hand, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I'm going to give you one more truth, and then we'll be done with this passage. Go back to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. The passage begins with this incredible picture of grace as persistent and patient and pursuing, not wanting to give up. But there's a second truth here. The second truth has to do with wrath. And here's that truth. When grace has had its day, there's nothing left but wrath. Now, the first truth is very clear. God is persistent and patient in his grace. But the second truth is hard to grasp, but it's the crux of the parable. When grace has had its day, there's nothing left except wrath. Now, do you have your Bible open? Follow me as I read this, and remember I told you to write a word in. Look in verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. This is almost literally fulfilled. Within 3 or 4 days of the giving of this parable, Jesus is arrested, he's tried, he's crucified. They throw him out, basically, of the city of Jerusalem. They crucify him outside the city, and they bury him in a borrowed tomb. Now watch, verse 8. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The very next word should read in your Bible, as it does in mine, therefore. One of the most powerful, poignant, and frightening words that you'll ever read. Therefore. Now, whatever translation of the Bible you have, If it doesn't have the word therefore, write it in, therefore. It's a powerful statement. Here's what he's saying. They took the son, the last offer of grace from the owner. They took the son, they killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore. It means because of this, as a result of what they have done, therefore, what will the owner do? Paraphrase, therefore, what else can the owner do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Do you understand what's happening? Now the thrust changes. He's no longer talking about this remarkable grace that keeps on and on and on. Now because they've rejected, grace has had its day. Therefore, because of this, because grace has now had its day, there's nothing left. There's nothing else. Don't you understand this? Let me give you something to grasp here. When you think of the wrath of God, understand God's wrath is not revenge, it's not retaliation, it's not retribution. The truth is God's wrath is all that's just left when God's grace has had its day. And there's just nothing else. Here's how you define the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not so much God striking you with a disease. It's not God burning down your house. It's not God sending a tornado to tear everything in town up. The wrath of God is not that. More often than not, the wrath of God is simply God saying, I've given you all. Enough is enough. And God deals with the issue and moves on beyond you. That is precisely what this parable says. Go back and look at it again, verse 8. So they took him, killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what else can the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. Now watch this. And give the vineyard to others. In Luke chapter 20, in Luke's parallel account, when the religious leaders hear Jesus say that, they cry, certainly not! They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was describing exactly what happened. 40 years after the parable is given, the city of Jerusalem is laid siege. The temple is destroyed. The religious leaders, the vine dressers, if you will, are killed. They're destroyed. The religious system of sacrifice is done away with. And for 2,000 years, the people of Israel begin to roam the world, a people without a land. Their system is destroyed. The religious way of doing things is no longer in there. Everything is done away. And what happens is this. Listen to me. The vineyard, which was Israel, that which God worked through, the vineyard that bore fruit for God in the world, was given to who? The Gentile church. And now God's no longer working through the vineyard of Israel. He's working through the vineyard of the church. Does that make sense? This is exactly what Jesus was describing. He was saying, you've had the vineyard and you've not done well with it. And God's given you every opportunity and you've said no after time after time after time after time. So here's what's going to happen. God's going to set it straight and move on without you. And the mantle of fruitfulness that was yours now becomes the church's. What does that mean to you? This is how wrath works. The wrath of God is not some anger, vengeance that he pours out upon you. The wrath of God is just what's left over when grace has had its day. And there's nothing left. God just simply deals with you and moves on beyond you. This is the picture being painted here. You can see this time and time again. You can see this in the church. So oftentimes in churches, the Bible warns us about this. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus was speaking to the church of Ephesus. And he warned them. He said, listen, if you don't repent, you don't get right, you don't do what you're supposed to do. He said, I'm going to come to you quickly and I'm going to remove the candlestick from your place. What does that mean? The light will go out. And this is the wrath of God. The light just goes out. There are churches all over America. The spiritual light has just gone out. But when the light goes out in the church, God isn't through. He just goes on. And the mantle that God had for one church, he takes and places on another church, and God just keeps going. This is the meaning of this verse in verse 10. The stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. That's a hard verse to exegete. We could talk about it for hours. Its original meaning in Psalm 118. But here's the idea behind it. God just goes on. They could have rejected. They did reject. He came into his own received him not. But let me tell you, it didn't matter that they didn't receive him. He just went on. He may be the stone they rejected, but he becomes the chief cornerstone, the one who locks it all in place. He just goes on. Let me tell you how this works. See, the wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen, is God just moving on beyond you. I see this in ministries. I know of ministers who've tried so many times, failed so many times, kept going over and over again, doing the wrong thing, and finally they just kind of got left behind. God put them on a shelf. Paul talked about this. He said, God forbid that I preach to others and I myself become disqualified. This is what happens in our lives. We sin and sin, and God just gracefully pursues us. But there comes a point in time when God says, enough's enough. And this is what Romans means, where it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. In other words, grace has had its day. There's nothing left, and God just withdraws. Someone in the early service was talking to me about hell. And I told them, I don't preach a lot about hell. And here's why. My great fear is not that you're going to go to hell. Hell is the final aftermath, the final consequence. Before that happens, my greatest concern is that God just simply stops striving with you. That's the fearful thing. See, the worst form of life is not a life under conviction, where you feel convicted that God's dealing with you. And you feel guilty, you feel convicted, and you can't seem to shake the conviction. The worst of life would be if God never convicted you, you never sensed him, he left you alone. He didn't strive with you at all. There was a time that you could remember him striving with you, but you don't sense him striving with you anymore. That's much worse. Now bring this together for a moment. The picture being painted here is a stark picture. It is about wrath. God saying, I move on without you. I can either move on with you or move on without you, but I'm moving on. That's the wrath. But bring it back around to the first part of it. It all begins with grace. It begins with God saying, look, I don't want to give up on you. Like prophets, one after another, God's grace, just look at me for a moment. Some of you are in this room today without even knowing why you're here. You just came. You don't know why you came. You wonder, what in the world possessed you to show up today? But something did. That something wasn't something. It was someone. It was God pursuing you. Some of you have been running for a long, long time. You've been running from God, running from the faith, running from the church, whatever you've been running from. And something happened to you this week. You don't understand it. But for the first time in a long time, you sensed a kind of a conviction about your faith, about where you are in life. Maybe someone spoke to you about your faith for the first time in years. Maybe you heard something. Maybe, I don't know what it was, but something happened. You're not even sure why you bothered to get up this morning and come. But you're here. You're here. Unless you're here because your wife made you come, and maybe even if she did, you're here because of providence and sovereignty of God. And God's doing something. He brought you here for a reason. Maybe you think you're here visiting with a family member. Maybe you think you're here at the request of a friend. But let me tell you why you're really here. God has brought you here. God has brought you here. And he's not through with you yet. He's pursuing you because he loves you so much. Again, someone asked me about preaching more about hell. The problem I have is not preaching about hell. The problem I have is I can't seem to convince you well enough just how much God loves you. He loves you with an infinite love. You're the object of his love. He strives with you and strives with you and strives with you, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you. Hallelujah for the love and the grace of God. Hallelujah. I want to pray. You pray with me. Father, oh, to think about it, the times you have pursued my life, how relentless, how persistent, how many times you have just refused to give up. The embarrassing number of times that I've tried to quit you, the faith, the church, and walk away, only to have you call me back and say, come on home. But I'm not alone. Not many people would raise their hand to something like that, but truth is, a lot of us in this room are in the same boat. We've moved away, walked away, tried to quit the faith, quit you. But you keep loving us and drawing. You love us so much. Lord, help me, please. Help me. How do I get across to people that you love them? That they are the object of your love. You're not angry with them. You love them. You may be angry at sin, but you love them. They need not fear. You love them. Holy Spirit, I can't seem to get this across. Only you can. Teach our hearts today the awesome, amazing love, the powerful, patient, pursuing grace. The one thing I don't want to have happen today is for a man or woman to walk out of this room and never again feel convicted. Never again feel the striving of God with them. Empty and left behind. Holy Spirit, you know who you're dealing with, and I pray they will know that you're dealing with them and have your way. Hallelujah for grace. It's really what Christmas is all about. God so loved the world that he gave. Now have your way. We're going to worship and give you praise and glory, Lord Jesus. And we trust the Holy Spirit to do a work in this place. It's not my place to convict or convince. It's my place to proclaim. And I trust I have. Now, Spirit, do your work in this place, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.